I suspect that one time or another, all of you have had a flat tire, yes? Maybe on your car or perhaps motorcycle or even your bicycle, as this picture that comes on the screen will show. Earlier this year, my daughter Mike and I decided we were going to go mountain biking up Marshall Canyon there in Laverne. And we decided we were going to pedal from our house in Claremont over to the trailhead. And so we took off, and about 2 blocks from the trail, I happened to notice the back tire on my bike was a little low. Now, if you're not familiar with mountain bikes, usually the tire pressure is a little bit low as you're riding on the dirt. So I didn't think much about it. We got onto the trail, and you have to cross two streams early on this ride. And it proved to be challenging. And as we came out of the second stream, there was a steep hill that I had to begin to climb. And immediately, I looked back, and the tire gone completely flat. And at that point, ride was over. And the anticipation of joy of that experience. I see an analogy in that ride that we took on the Marshall Canyon Trail to the spiritual trail that many of you are on. You have this hope and this expectation of joy that God's going to do something amazing. And it seems that just as you begin the ride, there is an ascent. And as you climb that trail, the difficulties and the challenges of life literally take the air out of your joy. And before you know it, you're hiking back to your original destination. When I stop and I think about individuals that I've talked to in recent weeks, family members here at our church, many of you are struggling. In fact, if you were to confess today, you would say, I'm really not experiencing a lot of joy. Some of you might even go so far to say, I'm not looking forward to Christmas at all. The strain of being with family and other individuals just wears me out. I want you to know that God desires for you to have joy, that he is the one that provides joy, and he's invited every single one of us here today so that we would know how our joy can be elevated. And I've been looking forward all week of sharing this wonderful passage in Psalm 126. We're going to discover 3 things that God does on behalf of his children to elevate joy. We're going to be studying the whole chapter. It's only 6 verses, but we're going to begin by reading the first 3. And I want you to see if you can discern in the first 3 verses the first 2 things that God does for his children. Would you please stand as these verses come on the screen? And I'd like to invite you to read them out loud with me. Are you ready? Let's begin together. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Thank you. You may be seated. Before we unpack the principles, it's necessary for me to give you a little bit of background and historical context. So this psalm is known as a psalm of ascent. That means that the worshipers would say or read this psalm out loud as a part of worship, just like we did. So we've already entered into that place of worship and exalting the Lord where joy will come. But you need to understand that this psalm was written in a post-exilic nation. And you're like, what is that? It means, if you're not familiar with it, that around 580 BC, God disciplining the children of Israel, because they've been wandering from God, they've been worshiping other idols, he allowed Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to come in and literally level Jerusalem. The soldiers came in, they knocked down the walls, they knocked down the temple, the presence of God, and they hauled off captives to Babylon. And that lasted for 70 years. 70 years they lived in another country, trying to survive. And one of the great sorrows was the absence of the presence of God. They didn't feel and sense God's movement and his activity. And so here we are, after 70 years, the captives have come home. And as they've come home, there's this great sense of God's presence. And the psalmist writes this describing what the community has experienced and felt. Now, there's the background. How is it going to apply to us today? I want to just pause and give 3 perspectives that I want you to consider. It's possible that this morning that some of you have wandered from God. In some cases, it may have been for weeks, other cases, months, and in other cases, years. and you've made the decision that you have missed the Lord, you made a wrong turn, and you're willfully moving back to the Lord today. And one of the things that you've missed that's been absent has been joy. I have good news for you today. God has calling you back home. And part of his calling upon your life is to give you joy. Now, in other cases, perhaps life's burdens are just beating you down. Kind of like my analogy of the bike ride, as you've been pressing up those difficult hills and there's been trails, and it just feels like over the course of time, the weariness has sucked the joy right out of your life. Likewise, this passage is for you. God wants you to know that he is sympathetic towards your plight, and he is actively doing things that he wants you to be mindful of so that you can see his work and then experience his joy. But there's one more perspective I want you to consider. And that is that there are individuals in the room today that are doing great. You haven't wandered from God. You've been pressing forward. You've been trusting him. And there's a closeness in your relationship, and it's sweet. And as a result, you're experiencing great joy. And you might be wondering, how does this apply to me? Each of you in that group knows someone who's hurting and suffering, someone who is not experiencing joy. And I'm asking you to be mindful and attentive to this passage, because you could present a gift that would be so dynamic to these individuals, a gift of joy that comes through the Savior that would literally change their Christmas. And God has appointed you to be his messenger to pass that along. So if you're ready, we're going to answer this question, when does joy come? Here's the first thing that God does for us. Joy comes when God welcomes us back home. When we've been wandering, when we've accepted second best, and we've made the choice to move back, there's no greater joy than when God says, welcome home. Watch how this plays out in the first two verses. Psalm 126, verse 1. The author says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. You understand that Zion is the same as Jerusalem. And so the author is talking about how these captives who've been in Babylon for nearly 7 years are getting to come home. Now, I want you to not lose the significance today. This is a literal description of what happened to individuals that came back from Babylon. But understand that the Psalms are wisdom literatures. This is a Hebrew poem. And so the author, though he's describing a literal and historical event, is also speaking metaphorically, which means at certain points, many in the room have experienced captivity. Some of you have experienced captivity because of an addiction. Maybe it's alcohol, or perhaps it's prescription drugs, or maybe it's pornography. Many of you in the room have experienced captivity because of fear. One of the things that I'm praying for in our community is that God would free us from fear. Fear is not of the Lord. And some of you here today have been held captive in fear. And when you experience the freedom, no matter what captivity has been your journey, when you experience being freed from captivity and brought into a place of wholeness and blessing of God, there's joy, family. There's excitement that comes from that. And that's exactly what's happening here. Now, let me go back to the historical aspect and move a little bit further in our application today. So around 538 BC, first wave of captives come back from Babylon. By this time, actually, the king of Persia, Cyrus, has conquered Babylon, and he's in charge. And he's authorized Zerubbabel to come back and lead the nation and reestablish worship in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to talk more about that in a minute and significance, but help us understand and feel the experience that they're talking about. Consider this. Imagine that today an enemy force came in and took us captive, killed half of us, and the other half hauled us off to northern Utah. That's about how far it is from Jerusalem to Babylon. And we're hauled off to northern Utah without family, without friends, without support, without encouragement. But even more significant, in that place, we are missing the presence of God. There is no sense of his work, of his spirit, and his encouragement. Now, as you kind of imagine and put yourself in that situation, now imagining coming home. Imagine being brought back and seeing things that were familiar, things that were encouraging, faces, your church, but more importantly, a heightened awareness of God's presence. Imagine coming back to a place where God has forgiven you and you know clearly that he has washed away your sins and he's bringing you back. If you can grasp that, if you can step into that place, then you can understand intimately how these people are feeling and why this author makes this declaration. Now, I want to provide you a little bit more insight. Would you please write down Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 12? It's going to come on the screen. And I want to provide this passage because it moves us deeper into what they're feeling and where we're going to find more application for our lives. So Ezra was one of the ones that followed Zerubbabel in a second wave of exiles coming home. But he writes about what took place and what he saw. Watch this, and I'm going to show you how it fits your life. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets and the Levites with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. You're saying, why so much excitement? What's the enthusiasm? If you don't know or realize, the temple was synonymous with the presence of God. At that time, that's where God dwelt. So when the temple got leveled, it clearly communicated that God was not there. You ever been in that place in your life? Where you wandered so far, where God was not there, you didn't feel that sense. And so here they are. The temple hasn't even been reconstructed. It's just merely a little foundation. But they began to envision that God was inviting them back, and the whole community came together and shouted, "Praise God, he's forgiven all of us. We have something to celebrate. Let's rejoice that we've come home." Do you realize that every month we practice communion, that that's what we're doing? There should be a shout of joy when you and I pause and recognize that Jesus Christ paid for our sins, sinners that had wandered from him, and now is inviting us into worship and fellowship with our Creator and our Maker. That is the essence of joy, and that's what the author is driving us to. Now, there's the big idea, the big theological presence. So what? What does it mean to us today? Do you remember when we left off in 1 Samuel last month? We finished off at the beginning of chapter 10. We talked about how the nation of Israel had accepted second best. They didn't want the Lord for king. They wanted Saul. And God understood and he warned them against that. But he said, even though you're choosing second best, if today you will make a willful choice to choose first best and follow me, I'll still bless you. I'll still bring about goodness. Remember that? And in that day, each of us made this declaration that from here on out, no matter how many times in the past we chose second best, that starting today, we were going to trust God and we were going to choose first best. Remember that? Whenever you and I choose second best, I don't care what it is. Whenever we choose second best, we are choosing to wander from God. It may not last for years. It only has to last for a moment. When we make a choice to move away from God, we are placing a separation between us and the Lord and his blessing in our life. And if you can accept that, if you can understand that, then you can recognize that when we make a choice and to move back to God and to live for him and make him our first best, you can grasp that that's where the blessing and joy is ultimately residing. Now, let me go one step further. I want you to write this down. There is this transcending truth three times about what God is doing, but you and I have to respond. Here's our response. We need to know, as it comes on the screen, we need to know that God invites relationships. When God restores us back, and some of you, your journey has been such, your wandering has been such, that you don't need any further explanation to grasp what this is saying. That when you've come back to the Lord and you know you've been forgiven and relationships are being restored and families are being healed, you get this. But something I don't want you to miss is that as God restores and welcomes you back home, the greatest thing for you to give attention and to receive joy is a relationship with God. Everything else is secondary. So understand that if you're here today and you were to evaluate your own heart and you were to say, I really don't feel a lot of joy. I'm not sensing that intensity of God's goodness. I want you to stop and pause and evaluate where you're at with the Lord, because the relationship is key. Galatians chapter 5, Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is joy. One of the eight fruits of the Spirit is joy. We don't create joy. We don't contrive it. We don't try to craft it or chase it down. We spend time with God, and it produces a byproduct, and that byproduct is going to be joy. Now, it doesn't matter where you are at today. It doesn't matter if you're in that group that's chasing after God and you're close, or whether you've been away from God for a while. Every one of us in the room right now has a place that God is inviting us to step towards that's closer than to the Lord than we are today. Would you agree with that premise? That means that God has, for this message, God has specifically designed a place for each person to move closer and experience his greater sense of his presence and his joy. Now, let me take that abstract and I'll just share an example from my own life, and then the Spirit can speak into your life. Most of you know through things that I've shared that this is a season in my life of transition. Our son's moved off. Our daughter's getting ready to go off to England. My mom is aging. My ministry is in transition. It doesn't look the way that it did 13 years ago when I started this journey. We have young men who God is raising up, and they're becoming spectacular preachers. And so everything about my life is changing. And in that place of change, it's heightened an awareness of what is God calling me to do? What is he asking me to do? I think all of you, if you've been hanging out with us for any amount of time, you know how much I love God's word. You know that I find tremendous joy on Sunday mornings coming and explaining the truth of Scripture to encourage your lives. But can I tell you today that one of the things that God is doing, the place that he's asking me to step into, is a place of greater dependency and intimacy in prayer. It's dawned on me in recent days. To be really honest, I've been praying and I've been looking at lives in our church, and sometimes it brings me a sadness because I don't see individuals grasping the truth of God. I don't see, like we talked about, being brought free from fear, and I long for that. And sometimes when you see me preaching with passion, it's because I want you to understand and to grasp and hold on to this truth. But one of the things that God has brought me into this deeper, closer place is that, Bruce, you can continue to proclaim the word, and that's a good thing. You need to grow and be effective. But at the end of the day, prayer moves my hand. And I've understood that if I want to see lives transformed, if I want to see them grow closer to Christ, it's going to happen as I drop to my knees and I cry out in humility and I call upon God to work in the hearts of the lives of the people that I love and I care about. That's the place that God said for me, move closer into this and you're going to experience greater joy and see greater activity. What's the place that God's calling you today to step into? What spot do you need to move towards in order to draw close to your God at this time and see his hand, his activity, and take note of the joy that he has for you specifically? Well, that brings us to the second thing that God does for us. And I'd like you to note is that joy comes when God honors us before others. It's great, it's wonderful when we come back to God, when we begin to walk with the Lord. But wouldn't you agree that we want and desire the respect of others? We want others to take note, and especially if we've wandered from God and they've seen consequences of our choice and our sin, that we want to have them see something different. That's what the author's going to share with us, and he's going to explain to us. Let me move us back. I want to start at the beginning of verse 2 and watch how it builds at the balance of verse 2 and into verse 3. Everybody have their eyes there? Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Look at this. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. He's making this declaration that we've come together, and you and I have a lot to praise God for. That when we share our testimonies and we give examples of what God is doing for us, it's going to encourage each other. We're going to take note of it. And that's exactly what's happening here for the children of Israel. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Let me camp out there for a minute because it seems to be insignificant, but it has great substance for us. The word in Hebrew for nations is goy. Goy can also be translated people or persons or individuals. put it another way, that other individuals, other people saw what God had done for us and they rejoiced. Wouldn't that be great if you could look at Christmas Day and it was characterized by family members and friends looking and saying, I see God doing amazing things in your life. Tell me about it. I am intrigued by that. That's the essence of what the psalmist is saying to us today. He's saying that God is restoring and blessing you so that others will take note. Would you please write down Genesis 12:3? This actually is a characteristic of God's kingdom plan. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God calls Abraham and he tells Abraham, if you follow me and trust me, through your seed, I will bless all other goy, all other people, all other nations. Now, we understand in the 21st century that ultimately that seed was Jesus, correct? That through Jesus, who came through the line of Abraham and then David, that Jesus is the one that blessed all nations. But that promise was not postponed to Christ, because if you read the writings of Moses, one of the things that Moses declared to the children of Israel is that when you go into the promised land and you keep the covenant that you've made to God, God is going to bless you. God is going to help your crops to grow. He's going to bless your families. There's going to be a healthiness and a wholesomeness. And when that happens, the other nations that worship other gods like the Baals, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, that Yahweh is an amazing God. Why do we follow these Baals that do nothing? Let's follow Israel's God, Yahweh. That was the plan all along. Now stop and think about it. When Israel chose not to keep the covenant and obey God, and now God has had to discipline them by leveling their city and removing his presence. Can you imagine when you read the prophets, the minor prophets that talk about how the other nations scorn Israel? They look at Israel like, you guys are pathetic. Look at your lives. Your city is ruined. You've been trampled and your God is nowhere to be found. I don't know about you, but in days gone by when I've wandered from God, one of the realities that was most painful was coming to the fact that my testimony cast a dark shadow on the gospel. I can remember a time when I worked in graphics and I was in a very bad place and I realized that I was a terrible testimony to my boss. That's what happened in the nation of Israel. But watch what's taken place. God has taken the scorn and has replaced it with praise. Did you catch that? God has taken the scorn of the other nations that look at Israel and say, you guys are pathetic, and he has now replaced it with praise. That means if you're here today and you've wandered and you're in the midst of problems and difficulties and consequences, what God is going to do in your life as you return is not only welcome you home, but he is going to ultimately craft a testimony in your life that others are going to say, I knew you when, and I know you today, and you're a different person, and it's because I see God in your life. That's worthy of an amen, wouldn't you say? I mean, that is an aspect of our God that ministers in our life when we don't deserve it. And he says, I will bring honor, and you'll experience it, and I'll get the glory for it. How am I doing on time? I'm right on time. I've got time to say this. So let me go a little bit further, okay? There's many ways this applies, but let me just give a couple so that you see it. I look out, and there are many married couples here today. Some that are here with your spouse, some that are here by yourself. God created marriage to bring blessing and happiness to us. But God created marriage to bring glory to himself. Going back to the way that God has been inspiring me to pray more, inspiring me to give as much time in prayer as I do to preparing a sermon. And one of the places that he's been stirring my heart has been praying for marriages in our church. I want you to have the fullness and the blessing that comes with God's design for marriage. It's awesome, awesome. And I want you to have that because it brings great blessing and joy. But keeping in line with the fullness of Scripture, the motivation of my prayer is because I want your marriages to be a testimony to the glory of God. That means even if you're here today and you're married to an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7 speaks to the fact that how you love your spouse is a testimony to the world, and it gives demonstration that Christ is in your life. We are to be salt and light, family. We are to be representatives of Jesus Christ, and he has given us an awesome, awesome responsibility to reflect that to the world. So I'm asking you today, on this day that we speak about the aspect of joy, and evaluate what kind of light are you representing to the world around you. I'll give you a second example. Many of you in the room today have jobs. Some are teachers, some are administrators, some are accountants. There's a variety of faces of employment in the room today. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 that you and I are to work as unto the Lord, that whether our bosses are watching or not, we live out our testimony in the workplace, the marketplace. People are watching our lives. And Paul exhorts us to that command because he knows that you and I are to be salt and light in our workplace or in our school or wherever it might be. I ask you today, when you stop and you think about what you long for and what you're needing and what you're wanting in your marriage, your workplace, the raise, the promotion, whatever it is, I want you to do what Scripture says and elevate above all those needs, as valid as they might be, elevate all above all those needs the willingness to be a light in a world that desperately needs to see Jesus Christ. That's what the nation right here is understanding. And they're seeing that as God welcomes them home, the other groups around them are saying, now that's a God that I want to follow. Even when they messed up and sinned and turned their backs on him, their God is still loving them and forgiving them and showing mercy and welcoming them home. Are you with me in this passage? Are you tracking with what this means to us today? Let me give you a quick illustration, because there's an action, there's a response that we need to have. This picture comes on the screen. Earlier this year, Monica has a wonderful girlfriend that gives her these great gifts, and she gave her three of these flameless candles. The ones that she gave Monica are much larger, and they sit in these sconces. And we'd never turned them on, but it's Christmas time, right? Candles, and there's a festivity. And so last weekend, Monica and I started decorating the house, and she pulled out these candles and said, hey, how did these work? And she read the instructions, and she found out that these large candles needed 4 AA batteries. I said, well, I don't have enough for all 3 candles, but I know I have enough for 2 out in the garage. So I went out to the garage, and I got the AA batteries. Now, as we took the bottom of it off, it didn't have an indicator of where the positive was supposed to go. And I couldn't remember if the positive was supposed to go on the spring or on the flat part. And so I took a guess, and so I put the positive side up. And as I put it up and I put the lid back on and turned it on, there was total darkness, no flicker whatsoever. And I thought I had it backwards. And so I removed the batteries and I put them in the other way. I put the positive side down. When I put the lid on and turned the light back on, there was a flicker. The analogy of that illustration is that's the way it works in our lives. If you exalt yourself, if you put yourself up, all you receive is darkness, and in darkness, there is no joy. But if you willfully choose to humble yourself and lower yourself, do the opposite, there is light, and where there is light, there is joy. That's the principle that God has for us. I want you to write this down as it comes on the screen. We need to know that God honors humility. You can also write down James chapter 4, verse 10, that communicates the same thing. James, as he's speaking of what you and I are witnessing through a psalm and a narrative of the nation of Israel, of them humbling themselves, James declares to us that we're to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will lift us up in due time. So let me ask you a question. We're still doing okay on time. What does pride look like, family? I want you to, this is not a rhetorical question. I want you to respond. Somebody help me out. What is pride?
I.
One more time, Carolyn.
Pride.
Looks
like I.
Looks like I. Yeah. Yeah, big capital I. What else? What else does pride look like?
Selfishness.
Yes. So this week, as we made this commitment to walk through 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. This week is love is selfless. It's not self-seeking is what Paul writes. Absolutely. Pride is selfish. Yeah, Dave.
Demanding control.
We talked about this last week in the passage in Psalm 37. What drives us to take control? Do you remember? It's fear, right? Fear leads to worry, and worry facilitates itself in a variety of ways, anger being one, control being another. Very good. Give me one more example. Paul, go ahead.
Self-importance.
Self-importance, similar to self-centeredness. And what was one over here, Craig?
Me first,
the I syndrome. Stop and think about the fact that one of the things that we live with in our flesh is pride. We've been given a new nature in Christ Jesus. That's the big theology. We have a new nature in Christ, but we still live in a body of flesh. And one of the things that characterizes our flesh is pride. And as pride ultimately facilitates itself, it will bring sorrow and sadness. I don't want you to miss, as you're translating this in your own life, I don't want you to miss the practical presence that if you allow pride to surface itself, that it's going to result in a lack of joy and darkness. For example, let me give you one other example of how this plays out. James, talking about pride, James tells us that we are to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry, right? And what he's saying is that in that instance where we're with another individual, that we need to hold our tongue and demonstrate self-control. Pride fights against that. When someone else is expressing their opinion, especially if their opinion tends to be somewhat volatile, everything in us wants to respond back, right? We want to interject. We want to say, "Now you're wrong on that. Listen to me. I'll tell you. I'll set you straight." Pride is the driver in that. And whenever we speak in that tone or that manner, there will be consequences. There's going to be losses, and there's going to be a break in relationship. So if we want to experience God honoring us and having respect, it's going to begin with us humbling ourselves like the nation of Israel, coming back in repentance and living in that posture, which brings us to the third point. And that is that joy comes when God restores our regretful losses. Related to what I was just articulating, how that happens is that we've experienced losses because of our choices. When we did not choose God first, there's always a consequence. And many times we live with our consequences, but what you're going to see that I suspect is somewhat new to some of you is that God actually, in his mercy, removes consequences. Look at verse 4. As the author is experiencing this heightened joy because of the relationship and because of the nations and the other people noticing and giving honor, he goes on to say, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev." So what is he talking about? As they traveled from Babylon back to Jerusalem, they would have gone through the plains of the Negev. And if you've ever been out to Apple Valley, you have a pretty good picture of what that looks like, especially between April and September. No offense to anybody that's from Apple Valley, but it's just horrid out there in August. It's hot, it's dry, it's dusty, there's no vegetation. Remember how I talked about the psalm is literal, but it articulates a metaphor for us? Think about as you've run from God and you finally start coming back at different times in your journey, how it felt like a desert. There were times where it seemed like you'd never reach that destination of experiencing God's presence and his joy. That was both literal and figurative for them. And so as the author looks back about as they came through that region, he's praying, "God, like that time, remove our consequences." And as he talks about the streams that when the rain comes, praise God, it's supposed to rain tonight. You're all praying for that, correct? And when that rain comes in the high desert, those streams are going to run down into the valley, down into Apple Valley, and those springs bring life. And so the psalmist is saying, I realize that we are in the midst of suffering a loss of property and possession and provisions. Let me go one step further for you to grasp this. this, of course, is an agricultural society. They live primarily by farming the land. Can you imagine 7 years of a plot of ground that has not been cared for? The rocks, the hardness, the weeds, that's what they came back to. It wasn't like they came back and the crops were 6 feet tall and God's blessing them. They came back to the consequences of their wrongdoing. There was hard work in the journey coming back to God. That means if you're on that path, friends, don't give up. Follow the model that the psalmist is saying. Work the ground. Sure, there's some consequences, but trust that God is going to restore your losses, that he's going to meet and respond to those needs. I want to make sure that this is relevant to us here in the room. It's understandable if we've wandered from God for a long period of time that we have greater losses, greater consequences. But as I've already argued, that even if you wander from God for days and you don't put him first, there can be certain sorrows that accompany that. All it takes is for you not to be following God, walk in the Spirit, and say something, and you're reaping the consequence, correct? Even in a moment. Oftentimes, we look at our circumstances, and I would say that this applies to many people in our church. Many of you are living in a place because you've walked away from God, you've sinned, and you look at current situations, you say, well, this is what I get. This is the consequences, and many times you're right. It is the consequences of your choice. Can we be honest? There are definitely times where God may not remove it. Sometimes marriages are not restored. Individuals that have committed adultery, and it's so devastating that the marriage is just devastated. Other times people have made financial choices, and in those financial choices, it's brought great tragedy, and the company isn't restored. It's completely leveled. But I want you to know that what this psalm teaches, and we see in the larger teaching of Scripture, is that God is a merciful and gracious God. Don't miss this, because it fits every one of our lives. And he is a God that is willing to restore your losses, to bring back blessing into your life. That is his will, his desire. Let me show you from the prophet Joel. Please write this down, Joel 2:25. I reference this verse quite often. When people come to me and they're struggling, they're saying, you know, I wasn't a good parent. My kids have wandered from God. These are the consequences of not putting God first early in their childhood. Okay, that may be a very accurate conclusion, but or at least observation, but the conclusion oftentimes is wrong. It's like it's too late. I've messed up. There's no hope. There is hope in God, family. And this is a passage that speaks about it. Now, let me give you a brief context, and I'm going to read it to you. So this would have been, 830 BC, roughly 300 years before the nation of Israel was carted off to captivity. So if you know anything about the history of Israel, they've had this pattern of moving close to God after they sinned, and then after a period of peace and closeness, they go back to worshiping idols and sinning. And so here they are. They're in a season of repentance. And they've been worshiping the Baals, and God's like, I'm going to discipline you for that. And you know how he disciplined them? Remember, they're an agricultural society. He sent locusts to destroy their crops. Think about that in a modern-day translation. That would mean that maybe you have a business, and God has leveled your business. You say, would God do that? That's what Scripture teaches. If you're disobeying God, God would actually discipline. And you'd say, you mean he'd take away my livelihood? That's what he did to the nation of Israel, to the point where they're saying, we're starving to death. We're sorry. Forgive us. Take us back. Look at what God says then to those folks. He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts and the other locusts and the locust swarms. My great army that who sent? I sent among you. God sent that. You will have, now notice the contrast. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Are you seeing the translation from what is it? What did I say? 830 BC into 2015? That means God says that in certain cases in your life, God's brought discipline because he wants you to come back home. And as you come back home, he says, don't worry about the losses. I love you so much. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to restore it over the course of time. There's something we need to know, though. Let me read verse 5 and give you one last response or principle that we need to carry out. Verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Do you see how he's speaking to us about God's nature and his redemptive aspect? Here's the principle. Please write this down. And that is, know that God restores judiciously. Now you say, what do you mean by that, Bruce? That means that God knows us well and he knows what we need. And that means that if what we have lost has been the propensity that's led to our wandering, there's a good chance he's not going to restore it. Let me take that kind of abstract idea and make it concrete. I am journeying with an individual who over the last 12 months has been disciplined, and part of the discipline was his company went away, gone. And if you looked at his life for years, this individual did not follow God. He put business and material things first. And God did not restore his business. He didn't bring the business back because that was his idol. That is what drove him away from the Lord. That means God loves you enough and he knows what's best for you. And because he's a good God, if he takes something away and he knows that that thing, in this case, materialism, is going to ultimately bring corruption and destruction for you, he's not going to restore that. You have to take that and understand that condition in mind. But if it's a relationship, if it's something that's wholesome, you can trust that God has the means and the desire and the power to act. Which brings us to the big idea. Here's the take-home truth, family. Joy comes when God redeems our predicament. As I've already stated, that's his nature, his longing, his willingness to bring us into restoration. I want to read verse 6, and then I want you to write down one last passage. Follow along as I read. The psalmist goes on, he who goes out in weeping, carrying seed to sow. Remember the picture in the image? 70 years of not farming the land, they go back out and they are going to now try to carry the seed and look at this mess and going, this is awful. This is awful. And he says, they go out weeping with sadness and sorrow, but look what happens in God's mercy and his grace. But they return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. What's the sheaves? This is literal and figurative. The sheaves are food. It's the wheat. It's the crops that they've grown. There's livelihood. There's hope. There's plentiful fruitfulness. And you can take that and apply that into your life today. Please write down one last passage. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. You're familiar with that, right? Paul says God works for the good, works through all things for the good to them who love him or are called according to his purpose. If you take that very sharp and simple imperative and you play it over the narrative of this psalm, you'll see that it succinctly makes that statement. But don't stop reading at verse 28. Keep reading to verse 29, because verse 29 is the purpose that God will work even through calamity and even through our return back to Zion. He has a purpose in doing that, and that purpose is elevated in verse 29. I'd like to finish this way. I want to bring on the screen, and there it is, Psalm 126, verse 6, the last verse. And I want to read that as a prayer. No matter where you are today, I want us to say this with a hope and an anticipation and a recognition of our God. Are you ready? Let's say it together. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Will you pray with me, please? With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wanted to ask you today. I'm going to invite you to be vulnerable. And if you were to stop and evaluate your state this morning, I want to ask you, would you say that there's an absence of joy? That you feel drained? That Christmas doesn't produce an excitement and an anticipation, a celebration. But you say, I want to move closer to God today. I want to experience more of the fruit of the Spirit of joy. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just raise your hand where you're at and say, I want God to bring more joy in my life. Amen. Are there others? Praise God. Father, you see your children. What's so endearing about their confession is a confession of longing to be closer to you. For each of us, there is a part that needs that. And I pray that you produce that longing for every one of us. And that as we've already described today, make that invitation clear and specific for every one of your children. I ask that they would respond in a humble and appropriate way. Bring blessing into their life. Restore the losses. Enable them to see your movement and your activity, I ask. And I pray that by Christmas Day, December 25th, that in this short period of time, that they will be able to look back on that day to what you had accomplished. And they can see measurable differences in the increase of their joy. And that they would especially be able to recognize your activity and your interest and your concern in their life. Lift their eyes to you and all of your goodness and your glory. It's in your Son's precious name that I ask. Amen.